Well, I think we can agree that we probably don't have to take in too much, you could say, political news before we've had our fill. Before we've had plenty, maybe even feel a little bloated, you know. Which reminds me actually of a debate I heard between three friends. One was a surgeon, another an engineer, and the third a politician. And they were having a debate, a friendly debate, as to whose profession was the oldest in the world, to which the surgeon kind of let out, said, hey, actually, as we know, it says that God carved a rib out of man in order to make woman, so that makes me, the surgeon, the oldest profession in the world. To which the engineer steps in and said, ah, not so fast. Before man, we see that God created order out of chaos. And that's the job of an engineer. So engineer is the oldest job in the world. To which the politician piped in and said, ah, but who created the chaos? So we've been on this journey through the story of Scripture, cover to cover, where we have been examining, particularly over the last several weeks, the story of God's people Israel, where we have watched chaos really ensue for this nation over some poor direction and decisions as to where they were placing their trust. We saw a couple weeks ago in the book of Judges that there was this refrain throughout the whole book that it said, in those days, they had no king. They had no politician. They had no king. So therefore, since no one was leading them, they did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Now, instead of turning back to God, their response to that problem was to turn to a politician. They want a king. They said, we want to be like all the other nations around us. So give us an earthly king. But what they failed to realize was the uniqueness of these people was that they were actually unlike the other nations, that they had a covenantal relationship with the God of the universe, but instead they wanted to be like everyone else. And so God gave them what they asked for. He gave them a king, an earthly king that they requested in their timing, in their will, in their ways. And we saw last week that he wasn't a very good king. He went by the name of Saul, and to sum up Saul's life, you could say Saul was a man after his own heart. And so as a result of this, he disobeys God, he goes his own way, and so the prophet Samuel informs Saul that your kingdom, Saul, it will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, after God's heart, and has appointed him ruler over his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. And so it's here that we pick up the story this week. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're going to finish out the book of 1 Samuel here in our time together. And so as we look toward who that king who is going to be a man after God's own heart, as God says through the prophet Samuel, is, we see that Samuel is sent to the household of Jesse, saying it's going to be one of these sons of Jesse that will be the next king. And so the prophet Samuel shows up, it's a big deal, and Jesse parades before the prophet his seven strapping sons to choose from one of them to be the next king. And I'm thinking, Samuel, priest, prophet, he's knowing like, hey, seven? Like, that's a Bible number. Like, one of these guys, like, this is perfect. You know, one of these guys are going to be it. And so one by one, they parade in front of Samuel, and with each one, God tells Samuel, nope, nope. Not the one. And to one of them, actually, which really is representative of all of them, the Lord says to Samuel, Samuel, do not consider their appearance or height, for I have rejected him, speaking to one son, but really was representative of rejecting all of the sons that were before him. And in some ways, this is actually a callback to Saul, who was admired for, you know, he was a head taller than everyone else. He kind of had the look, all the things you'd want to see on the outward appearance of a king for the people. But God goes on to say to Samuel that, remember, the Lord, he does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so Samuel, probably a little confused at this conclusion that all of the sons presented are none to be the next king, says to Jesse, like, well, are these all of your sons? Are these all the sons you have? To which Jesse responds, well, there is still the youngest, Jesse answered. and he is tending the sheep. And what's interesting here, actually the word youngest here in the original Hebrew is not just kind of a birth order fact word. It's actually a little more pejorative than that. That what Jesse is really is saying in this is, well, there's still like the runt of the litter. And we got him babysitting sheep. So basically, we're really not sure how tall or big or influential he's really ever going to get. Number eight, he's back with the sheep. So, you know, choose from one of my strapping, you know, seven sons I have before you. But Samuel tells Jesse, no, you go and send for your eighth son, who goes by the name of none other than David. And so David is called, and God gives Samuel the green light that this man, David, is a man after my own heart, God says, and who will become the next king of Israel. And so this is where we pick up the story. This is actually where we're going to kind of spend some time, both this week and next week, as we're going to take the first part of this kind of David story to look at kind of the first part, the younger, early years of David, and then the kind of volition, the fruition of all that story of David next week, because it's such an important, he is such an important piece, again, not just in and of himself, but in this journey we're on, this cover-to-cover story of Scripture, the role that David plays. And so we see here, it starts off with David being named the incumbent king to follow Saul. And pretty much from here moving forward, we see God orchestrating really this pathway to the palace, this journey, this plan that God has for David. And it kind of shows up in some different ways. It starts with actually the pathway to Saul being removed as king. We saw last week again because of his disobedience, and today he's been rejected as king. God allows for Saul this evil spirit to torment him. And it would seem the only thing that can actually soothe Saul from this tormenting is the perfect set of tunes, like the perfect playlist. And so Saul sends his palace guard to go out and find the perfect musician with such a set of skills to play the perfect set of songs that can soothe Saul. And wouldn't you have it, none other than the young musician David is the one that they find. And so David, he shows up on the scene, and he has this ability to play the lyre, which is basically like this handheld harp thing, kind of like an ancient guitar. And it says it this way, that whenever the spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. And so naturally, David having this ability, Saul is quick to become a fanboy of the one-man band David for what he's able to do in his life. And so he gets promoted. He actually becomes one of Saul's personal armor bearers. And then from there, we kind of follow David on this journey of preparation as he's really kind of living bivocationally. He's spending half his time in the palace working with Saul as an armor bearer and a musician, but also still honoring his father and his role as a shepherd back home. And so back and forth he goes. And during this time in David's life, at the same time nationally, there is kind of the temperature is rising between Israel and their primary enemy of the time, the Philistines. And it all comes to a culmination in this battle that's going to take place in the Valley of Elah. And so you can kind of picture the two armies, the Philistine army and the Israel army, you know, coming to this valley to face off and line up, to which we then step into arguably the most well-known story in all of Scripture. You might know it as a story of David and Goliath. And so here's how this plays out. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4, that as the armies lined up, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, he came out of the Philistine camp, and his height was 6 cubits and a span, which metric translation, that would have been 9 foot 9 inches. This guy would have bumped his head on the rim trying to dunk. I mean, this is how big this dude is. And it says that verse 5, he had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, which is 125 pounds, aka my entire body weight as a high school kid soaking wet. Like, that's just this dude's armor. It goes on, verse 6, he says, on his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, which would have been 15 pounds. 15 pounds. So picture, it's like the weight of a bowling ball just at the tip of this guy's spear. Essentially, we are reading from the author of this book that this guy, Goliath, he's no joke. And so Goliath, he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle?" It's like, why even bother? "Am I not a Philistine? And are you not just servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." And so what Goliath is proposing here is this ancient kind of all or nothing, winner take all, ancient duel where a single individual's victory or defeat symbolically stood for all the people, for better or for worse. As you can see, the terms of the wager is slavery under the victorious group. And so it goes on. "Then the Philistine said," this is Goliath, he said, "this day I defy the armies of Israel. And so give me a man and let us fight each other. Let's settle this score." And while on hearing this, the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites, the king included, were all dismayed and terrified. And so while this is taking place in the Valley of Elah, back home, David is tending sheep. He's taking care of the sheep when Jesse, his dad, comes to him and actually sends David to the battle lines where actually some of David's brothers are part of Saul's army, and he sends David with supplies and food and to kind of check in to hear how things are going, to which when David shows up on the battlefield, by the time he gets here, this banter between Goliath against the people of God has been going on for 40 days where he's just trash talking both the people of and kind of more dangerously, really, the God of Israel. It says it this way, that Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, he stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual daily defiance, and David heard it. So when the Israelites saw the man, they all fled because they were in great fear. But David, he pipes in, and he pipes up, and he sees something different. He says, "Wait, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You see pretty quickly there's this contrast. Why all of Israel and Saul are freaking out, as it says they are fleeing in great fear, David's take on the whole situation is different. And word gets out about his take on the situation, kind of works its way through the rumor mill, you know, kind of makes its way up the org chart all the way through the ranks to King Saul himself. And so King Saul, he calls for David, and David says to Saul, "King, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine, because your servant," speaking of himself, "will go and fight him." To which Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth, since he was a young man your age." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it and I rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." And then Saul, maybe to his credit, can see that there is something different and unique about the way in which God seems to be with this young man. And so he agrees. And he says to David, "Go. And may this be true. May the Lord be with you to give you victory, but ultimately all of us victory." And then from there, we see this little interaction where, again, kind of Saul's kind of Achilles here, if you will, as he continues to lean on human understanding in spite of God's providence. And so he tries to throw on David all of his, you know, best armor, his best weaponry, to which it basically paints this picture of David like putting on his dad's like work suit and tie and kind of like, you know, trying to get, you know, moving around. It says he can't even move around in this because he was not used to them. And so David says to Saul, "Hey, I can't go in these because I'm not used to them." So David, he takes off this armor of Saul's. And it just says that he simply took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the stream. He put them in the pouch of a shepherd's bag. and with a sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Now, what follows is this story that, honestly, if you're like new to church and new to the Bible, like it's a story that you probably are familiar with, the whole kind of David and Goliath kind of underdog story. But what's really interesting about what we're going to experience as we move into this is not actually primarily a battle scene between David and Goliath. What we're about to see, actually, just kind of a heads up, is actually more the trash talk before the fight than actually the fight itself. It's interesting. The author actually gives about four times the word count to the banter between David and Goliath than the actual battle between them themselves. And so it's kind of like you've been there. Like you ever see like a couple of middle school boys like start to get into a fight? You know, they start talking trash. Like, what you gonna do? What you gonna do? And they start kind of like bumping chests and all this stuff. But neither ever throws a punch because they don't want to get punched. And so, while this is certainly the case of trash talk amongst a couple of prepubescent boys, this is not the point of the banter that we see between David and Goliath. That this bandwidth that they're given to the trash talk prior to the battle itself actually is the point itself. And we're going to discover that as we work our way through this text. But rather than just kind of me read it to you, I want to invite you again, because it's such a familiar story, and I think sometimes there's risk in familiarity because we assume we already know what's kind of taking place. I want to invite you to hear it and to experience it in a little different way today through an audio Bible called The Bible Experience. Each Wednesday, we gather here in the church for midweek prayer to pray for what God's leading us as a church in the days ahead and what's going on. And as part of that, we are taking a cue from the book of Timothy in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul writes saying, hey, as a church, devote yourselves to preaching, teaching, and the public reading of Scripture. And so the public reading of Scripture has been an integral part to this season of Cover to Cover during our prayer time. And so as part of that, we've been using this rendition, you could say, of the New International Version, the version that we use here primarily in church. But just, again, just with a little extra kind of theatrical reality to kind of get us into that space. So I want to invite you not just to read, but to hear the word of the Lord and this battle and the conversation that takes place prior between David and Goliath. So with that, 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting in verse 41.
Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David,
am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?
And the Philistine cursed David by his gods.
Come here,
he said,
and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. Ah!
David said to the Philistine,
you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day, I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands.
As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him.
So that is the story of David and Goliath, arguably, again, maybe the most well-known story in all of Scripture. And as I think about like the weight of that, it kind of goes, I grew up in Ohio until about the age of 12. And so I'm very familiar, if you're kind of a college sports fan, with the whole debate around Ohio State versus the Ohio State University. Some of you know what I'm talking about. They don't want to be confused with other O's like Oklahoma or Oregon. So we are the Ohio. So whatever you think about that, whatever. But it really is kind of like that level of story in the Scriptures, like the David and Goliath story. You think about the way in which books and fairy tales and movies have almost been based off of this like epic underdog story. And we got to ask ourselves, okay, big story in scripture. What does it mean for us? What does this significant story, again, that's been taken a lot of different ways, actually mean for us to be able to take away? What is the point? Well, the point is actually not what we tend to default and make the point of, in that namely, it's not actually primarily a moral of the story, underdog story, where the little guy takes out the big guy. It's not a story of, you know, you just need to have courage like David, and you need to, you know, figure out whatever your metaphorical giant is and just get after it, and just, you know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, or anything like that. Because the reason that's not the moral of the story is because this is not that kind of story. This is not Aesop's fables, that the point of the stories of scripture are actually never to have kind of a quote moral of the story. But it remember, again, in the context of what we're doing here, that it is always part of a bigger story. The bigger story is where the belongs, the story of scripture. And so you might say, okay, so if that's not the point, and we recognize this is a pretty significant story in the story of scripture, what then makes this story so important? Well, the first thing we have to do is be able to identify ourselves correctly in the story. And get this, the point of the story is not for you to first and primarily by default understand that you are David. That you are actually not David in the story. I am not David in the story. That we are actually in the bigger story. We are Israel. We are actually Israel in that we are afraid. We're worried, we're anxious, and if we're honest, we're uncertain about things, about the future, we're afraid of what might go wrong. And so if I could just kind of take that reality of fear and worry, anxiety, and kind of have a bit of a mental health moment with us here as a church, the early 20th century psychologist Alfred Adler, he says this when it comes to what drives our lives and what it comes to specifically fear, that he says that if you want to understand what your default operating system is of what drives you, motivates you, moves you in life, he says, identify your greatest nightmare. Figure out your greatest fear, and you will find by default what actually drives you. For example, the person next to you, their greatest fear might be highly social. Perhaps, like their greatest nightmare, their greatest fear would be the idea that they would be in their social construct, whether that's a family or the place of work, that they would in any way feel inept or unable to contribute. Like the thought of this is just too much, and so that's what actually drives them to go, 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 and achieve, 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 because the thought of being left behind and not being able to contribute is just paralyzing. To which you might think to that person next to you, like, that's dumb. But for you, your fear is something different. It's maybe the fear of physical pain. Like the idea of any kind of physical deprivation of any kind just kind of freaks you out and leaves you paralyzed. So you just put all kinds of comfort and conveniences to make sure that you've got this kind of bubble wrap around you physically everywhere you go. To which, again, the person on the other side of you might be completely different from both of those things. It might be highly interpersonal, that the idea of relational loss or the sense or even actuality that they might ever be alone is this fear that drives them, maybe in an unhealthy way, to be codependent or whatever. So again, I just share these examples to recognize that we can see that when we get to the bottom of our greatest fears, we can see, again, our default operating system as to what drives us so often in our lives. And again, going back to our story, we look at Saul and the people, like, in fairness to these folks, like, there's some legit things to be freaked out by. I mean, there's the physical overwhelm of this nearly 10-foot giant in front of them is one thing. And then beyond that, they know that the implications that if things go bad with this giant, that all the people are going to be slaves and servants of this whole people. So, I mean, like, I'm not pretending like there's nothing to be afraid of here. And in fact, that's probably a pretty important reality to recognize, that this is why this is not the point of the story. That the point of the story is not just to, like, close your eyes, grit your teeth, and just have courage and pretend that there's nothing to be afraid of. Because let's be honest. We've all lived long enough to know that there are legitimate things to be afraid of, that like bad things actually do happen, sometimes terrible things. And so the idea of that if we're just courageous enough, then bad things won't happen. Or if I can maybe sprinkle a little religiosity on it. If, you know, if I just do just enough of the right things and I avoid enough of the wrong things, then everything's gonna go my way. But again, we've lived long enough to know that it doesn't actually work that way. And for those of you who are getting a little itchy, like, whoa, Brian, like, what? Like, the Bible doesn't actually say life goes that way. I mean, look at the scriptures. I mean, I'm getting ahead a little bit, but in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at, you know, some of those godly, God-fearing, God-honoring people in the prophets who were the mouthpiece of God, and yet they were ridiculed, they were persecuted, some of them killed. Later, the New Testament, you've got John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. He baptized Jesus, and yet he was beheaded. You've got Stephen, early hero of the early church, stoned to death. You've got Peter, who's arguably the apostle, the disciple we know the most about his story, and yet, according to church tradition, at the end of his life, he was crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to be killed in the same way that his Savior was, which, oh, by the way, how could we not forget Jesus himself, who lived perfectly, but yet even on his request to his Father that if there is any other way for this not to go down the way it's going to go down, let this cup pass from me, and yet we know that that story ends on the cross. And so this is important because we need to recognize that the point of the story can't be that if I'm courageous enough and I do enough of the right things that everything's going to go well all the time for me, that it doesn't always work that way. And so the question still remains, then what are we supposed to do then with this seemingly pretty important story in the story of Scripture of David and Goliath? How does it fit into the story of Scripture? And frankly, how does it fit into the story of our lives? Well, again, I kind of gave you a hint earlier that we see it actually, again, not in this battle scene, but actually in the battle talk, the trash talk before the throwdown for David and Goliath. We see that there's a significant difference between David and Goliath. And don't miss it. Like, the difference is not like one is courageous and one is not. I mean, they are both courageously marching toward each other. And it's not that one is automatically the hero and the other is the villain. It's not even like one is a champion and the other isn't. I mean, clearly, Goliath, verse 4, you see it again. It says he was a champion. I mean, he was like the Philistine WWE champion. I think I put one too many W's in that. But he has the belt, he has the pay-per-view special. I mean, his ugly mug is on the front of the Wheaties box. I mean, this guy's got it going on. And it's actually in that that we actually see the difference. In fact, that's what the author wants us to catch in the word count that he gives to everything that's happening before the fight. That we're actually supposed to catch the notoriety of exactly what Goliath has to offer to the fight in its descriptive detail of all his armor and all the things that they're describing. You know, it's interesting. Robert Atler, Hebrew theologian, he reminds us that the Hebrew scriptures, when they give details like this, they kind of paint a picture in your mind. It's not the same reason that you get details in, you know, the novels that you're going to read on the beach when you go on your trip here in a little bit. Like, you know, in modern day fiction, you get all this detail so you can paint a picture in your mind so you can enjoy your book or whatever the case may be. But in the Hebrew scriptures, where every word, every letter mattered, that detail was not for your entertainment, but it was for a very specific, teachable reason. And it is actually the very detail around Goliath is that reason that we want to be catching on to, the physical size, the big spear, the high-tech armor. Atler, he says it this way. He says, what we see in this description is that Goliath moves into the action as a man of iron and bronze, an almost grotesquely quantitative embodiment of a hero, and this hulking monument to an obtusely mechanical conception of what it is that constitutes power. Okay, some big words. That's why he's a Hebrew scholar and I am not. So in other words, what he is saying is Goliath's got it going on. He's got the size, he's got the strength, he's got the high-tech gear, he's got it all. And again, it's interesting actually because he has all of this. We might even call it like modern day. He's got self-esteem. He's not worried. In fact, that's what's ironic about the whole thing is you see Goliath has no sense that he is in any danger at all. And again, it's just a reminder to pretend like there's not something that is actually dangerous in front of us is not helpful at all. It's like the Proverbs where it says, you know, pride comes before the fall, which we're certainly going to see in David's case. So again, unlike Goliath, we don't need to pretend that there's nothing to be fearful of, but what we do need, what we actually need is something real that helps us do the next right thing, helps us move forward, helps us put one foot in front of the other in face of very real fears. And again, that's exactly why the narrator gives us 4x the word count in this conversation between these two individuals rather than the fight itself, to show us the significant difference between David and Goliath and what real courage and trust looks like. It's all summed up in the midst of that battle back and forth verbally, verse 45. Look at that again. You see, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me, your courage is with sword and spear and javelin, the things of this world. But I come against you with a sling and a stone? No. I come against you actually in the name of the Lord our God, the Lord Almighty." That this is the difference. That this is the point. That this is not ultimately an underdog story. As much as we love the movies that we watch and the books that we read where that takes place, fine, good enough, but that is not ultimately the point of this story. This is not about an underdog, you know, little guy takes out the big guy story. This is a who is your guy story. And it is God is your God, the Lord God Almighty. And fast forward, it is fully expressed and manifest in the God guy, God's one and only son, Jesus Christ. And so we're reminded that the point of, again, every one of these stories that we see throughout the scriptures are shadows pointing to the bigger story that God is writing in his story and in ours, that Jesus is the point of, yes, even the David story hundreds of years prior. And so what do we do with this? What do we take away then if it's not an underdog story about us being courageous, but about something different? Well, it's gone, but you knew it was there. It's about the courage of the Lord God Almighty instilled within us in whatever it is that we face. And so what do we do as a church? We celebrate that. We recognize that. We don't forget that. We remember that the way that Jesus told us. That's why we celebrate communion here each and every week, to remind us the story behind every story is Jesus. So I know it sounds like I'm shifting gears. You're going to talk about something different. I'm still talking about the same thing. I'm still talking about the point of the story of Scripture is still Jesus. And so what I want to do in light of that is I want to invite you to take the elements of the bread and the cup that helps us to remember and relive what Jesus did for us. Hopefully you received one when you came into worship. If not, there's some ushers walking around here in the room who would be honored to get that to you. Same in the East Auditorium as well. And I just want to invite you just to kind of hold this here for the next few moments as we recognize the connection between Jesus and his sacrifice and everything else that we are to understand, not just in this hour, but every hour of our lives. Again, so many of the movies we love, the books we read, they do have this kind of, when it comes to the underdog stories, this moral of the story, we might call it emulation and inspiration. That's the point of a typical underdog story. Essentially like, hey, emulate what they did, look at like this hero, look what they did, and be inspired by what they did. But the story of David and Goliath, again, while we certainly can be inspired by David's faith and kind of emulate how he trusted God and all this, it is not primarily a story about emulation and inspiration, but actually what theologians say is a story of what's called imputation. Imputation. Now, what's that big fancy theological word mean? Well, this is what it means. To impute, it's a technical term that means to charge or account something to a person which that person did not previously have or possess. And in the case of David and Goliath, we know that the story is that whoever is the victor imputes victory on all the people. Remember, that's the challenge of Goliath. Hey, if I win, you serve us. If you win, we will all serve you. And so David's victory is imputed. It is transferred to all of Israel And get this, without Israel ever even lifting a finger to earn a single bit of it. We might even call that grace. Grace, getting a gift that you do not deserve. And as we've noted throughout the cover-to-cover story of Scripture, it's these smaller stories that are shadows that we see in full light and full color in the coming of Jesus Christ, who, like David, but actually unlike David, did not just risk his life, but actually gave his life so that we could be given the gift of a new life, imputing to us his victorious, perfect right standing with God as if it were our own, achieving what we could not achieve on our own. And so fast forward to the rest of the New Testament that describes both David and Jesus. Actually, the book of Hebrews, it says that we can look to David as an example of faith, but then goes on to say that the point is not David, and the point is actually to fix your eyes on Jesus. To fix your eyes on Jesus, who actually is the ultimate pioneer and perfect representation, perfecter of faith. Where it says, for the joy set before him, and the cross was not the joy, it was you and me. For us, as his joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so even as we think of David, we consider and fix our eyes on Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners so that we will experience real courage that doesn't come from ourselves or from this world, but that can only come from God imputed to us. And that we would, in our journey, in our faith, in our fights, in our giants, in our battles, would not grow weary and lose heart. And so I want to invite you to hold these elements during this next song as we hear words that remind us of the reality of how true this is in our lives. And then in a few moments, Stephanie's going to lead us here together to participate in communion together, because that's what we are. We are a community that in communion remembers the reality of why we gathered and how we get together. And it's because the sacrifice of Jesus alone. And so let's pray, giving thanks for this reality. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the example of David, but that where David leaves off, Jesus picks up the story. And we recognize in this moment, God, that that ending for Jesus was marked by a new beginning in his new life, which is a whole new beginning for us, made possible by your body lifted up and your bloodshed on the cross. Thank you for the gift of life, both in this life and for all of eternity, as you lead in Jesus' name.